All right, let's start the lesson. And we are in Romans, going through Romans, and we're going to get eventually, hopefully, later tonight, we'll get into Romans 7. But I just wanted to mention what we had talked about righteousness, about the righteousness of God. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we need His grace, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His life. And Jim Bracken does a excellent reading of about a 3-minute reading called "Who Are You in Christ?" And I've gone through and counted those. I've probably made a mistake one way or the other, a couple, but I counted 77 different benefits that the believer gets instantly upon belief that Christ died for his sins and rose to justify him for his justification. So all these things, these benefits, are part of that transaction when we believe in Christ. They're all part of that pattern that God set up, that list of benefits. It's all part of the mystery. It wasn't available before God initiated that pattern with Paul, the prototype, being the first to believe and to be saved by that gospel. So it's important to know which gospel saves today. We don't want to find out when it's too late that, you know, we were too busy doing other things or too important to ourselves to listen to find out which is the real gospel that works today, which is the last gospel God gave us for us to believe. Let's look in Romans 5:17, if we could. Romans 5:17. By receiving God's righteousness, well, it's imputed to us. It's, in fact, I think I mentioned in an earlier lesson that it's not listed as being imputed, but I forgot that it is. actually the word imputed is used regarding righteousness. There in Romans 4:20 or 22, somewhere in there. But going to Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Have you ever heard that you have to receive a gift for it to come to you? Well, that's what the word receive is talking about here, that gift of eternal life. And part of that is that God was gracious to offer it to us on that basis, and part of it is the imputed gift of righteousness. They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and it says they shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this reigning in life that it talks about, that's to us who receive the abundance of grace that God has given and the gift of righteousness. They go together. So that imputed righteousness is what Paul calls in Romans 3:21 and 22 the righteousness of God. You can't get any better than that. I mean, that's he's the standard. God's righteousness is the standard that everybody falls short of. Thanks, Gene, for posting those. If we could look for a minute in Romans 6, starting with 19 and going to 19, and we'll go through 22. But those, they also reemphasize the fact, the connection between what we believe and what we do. you know, we believe that Christ died for our sins, where God's own righteousness is imputed to us, and what do we do? The imputed righteousness of God that we receive from God when we believe can make a difference in what we do. So, starting with 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. That's an echoing of verse 16, where it kind of starts this series of verses that say this very thing. You have the choice now that you've got the Spirit of God living in you. You don't have to follow your earthly urgings, you know, whether it's pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, greed, whatever. Let's go on. But now, great words there again, but now, being made free from sin and become... I missed something there, didn't I? No. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So, being made free from sin, when you received the gift of the righteousness of God by believing the gospel, the end of that is everlasting life. Believe on Him to life everlasting. But you have your fruit unto holiness. That's the outcome of your life. So God guarantees us, believers, everlasting life, and He enables a change in our behavior, in our actions. You know, people, unsaved people, a lot of them, some of them don't try to be good, but a lot of them try to be good, whether they're thinking that, you know, they can be good enough for God, or whether they just want to be thought of highly among their friends, you know, by their friends. They act good, sometimes a lot better than saved people end up acting. You know, a saved person that has a problem, say with a temper tantrum or whatever, not necessarily a tantrum, but flying off the handle when things don't go the way he wants. After he's saved, he still has that battle. He still has that Adam nature within him. So sometimes he does fly off the handle. So, and it's not to say that the flesh doesn't still exist. And that's what this balance that he's talking about, we're heading into here in Romans 7 and 8, we find out how to keep from following the flesh that we still have around us, and yet we are in Christ. And there's a difference made as we get down through the latter part of chapter 7, Romans 7. You can see the difference between where sin abides, where the fleshly attitudes and Adamic nature, where that abides, and where our spirit is. Our spirit is in heaven, seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's not, our battle is not here, finances boxing or whatever. It's not a physical battle that we're in. We're in a spiritual battle with the spiritual forces. Once you're a saved person, we need to keep that in mind, because you don't see those things. What we see is what we think about most of the time. So I'm trying to bring this all together so we can see the relationship between the imputed righteousness of God in our lives and our daily living. So let's jump ahead to Romans 8:23, and we'll see some key verses here. that gives some light in this area. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or to know, the redemption of our body. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body, the adoption. So, this struggle goes on in our life until our bodies are redeemed, whether it be by the catching up, or we die and are resurrected in the catching up. We're going to go through that catching up one way or the other if we're a believer. We were in Adam. Now we are in Christ, and there is a struggle that goes on awaiting the redemption of the body. We can see various parts of the mystery that were unrevealed before Paul in this area of imputed righteousness. We have a list of verses that show what had been unrevealed, so we can just go through those and we'll touch on them, and if we can post these verses in kind of in rapid succession, just to see the verse, and I may not comment on some of them, just to mention them. But let's start with Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 and 22. The verses say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Well, without the law. Paul is uniform in his writings that we're not under the law. It's not righteousness by keeping the law. The law has been taken out of the picture. It's not a measuring stick anymore. It's not the standard or a view of the standard of God's righteousness. Now it's the righteousness of God manifested, and it appears unto all, and it is upon all them that believe. So I hope nobody is letting it appear unto you and not letting it be upon you by not believing. I hope that wasn't too confusing a statement, but believe the gospel and receive the righteousness of God. Okay, let's go to the next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Those verses that we read in Romans 3, that righteousness of God imputed to believers was not heard of before Paul's salvation. It was not thought of by anybody. David had an incident where he was imputed right. His sins were not counted against him, I think he says, but it was all in regard to that incident with the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Uriah's wife. So it wasn't an everlasting life everlasting kind of thing that was offered at that time, as it is now. Believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1:16. It's a permanent thing for us. So there's a difference. So back to these verses in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So Paul is talking about this unrevealed body of information of the good things that come to us. Look at verse 16. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. What Old Testament prophet or king, you know, had the mind of Christ? I think it was Abraham, wasn't it, that was a friend of God? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the thinking of Christ once we're saved. And, you know, if you're trying to go the other way still, if you're trying to be a servant of iniquity, it's going to bother you that you have the mind of Christ in you bugging you. Well, I mean, maybe not bugging, but making you aware of the choice, the righteousness of God that you could choose, that you are enabled, that you have the ability to choose now that you have the Spirit of God in you. So they weren't told that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, did not make that part of his teaching to Israel. It's new. It's not new since the Bible was written, but it's new beginning with Paul. It's to us. It's to all men, actually. All people are now included in Paul's gospel. Okay, another verse. What about Colossians 1:27? Colossians 1:27, the dispensing of God into believers, Christ in you. Isn't that a precious fact? Christ in you. And you're in Christ's body. So then we have Colossians 3, verse 1. Risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Israel was seeking the land. They were seeking things on the earth. They were seeking to enter the land. Israel on the earth. To reign in Jerusalem. To reign in the world. They weren't seeking things in heaven. They were to store up their treasures in heaven so that when the nobleman, Christ, comes back, he would bring them with him. They would be there for safekeeping. We're told that we are risen with Christ. We died with Christ and we are risen with Christ. When Christ died over 1900 years ago, he was resurrected. So that's a existing documented fact. Seek those things which are above. Our goals and our destiny is above. It's in heaven. So please look at the second and third verses in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's new. That's not told to the Old Testament believers in a kingdom coming and with a Messiah to rule the world. That's not told to them. It's new. It's not a position that Israel had been given that was unrevealed before. It was hidden. Go to verse 4, Colossians 3, verse 4. You also appear with him in glory, our heavenly future, in the heavens, not on earth, not to have everlasting life on earth as Israel was covenanted on the land. No, that's Israel, not us. Colossians 3, verse 8. Colossians is loaded, isn't it? Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you also put off all these things. Why would God tell us to do that if we could not do it? We can do that now. The body of Christ enables us. We are crucified with Christ. Now we can put off those evil deeds, being dead to sin. Colossians 3:9. You have put off the old man with his deeds. That's past tense, isn't it? When you were saved, you put him off. Now don't try to put him on again. Put on the new man. Verse 10. You have put on the new man. So there is a change that takes place. And there's no preaching, no word, no prophesying or anything in the Bible about that happening before Acts 9, before the conversion or salvation of Paul. They are not told of it in the Old Testament or the four Gospels. These things are all new to us in the body of Christ. Amen. Look in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Those blessings in the covenants were, for Israel, were earthly blessings. In the land, Genesis 12:7, in the land, 13:15, in the land. Not, we don't have to go there, but we have spiritual blessings. We're given a different set of benefits. We're in a different group. Ours are not earthly blessings like Israel was promised. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, all those, thou shalt be a blessing on earth among your friends. Verse 3 in Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee. That's how Gentiles could have gotten blessed before the salvation of Paul. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, I think, in my thinking, that's talking about the seed, singular, you know, Jesus Christ being a blessing to all through his messiahship with Israel and through his kingdom, and also, you know, not to rule out the body of Christ. That's a blessing to us, isn't it? Sure. I don't know that that's the same blessing that the verse is talking about. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I tend to think that's more through the kingdom, the coming kingdom that would rule the earth in righteousness. I think that's what that's talking about. But look at what is ours in Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has given us a heavenly position in Christ. It's, you know, you didn't have anything to, you didn't beg for it to get it. I mean, you didn't get it by begging for it. You may have begged for it after you were saved, but God gives you that position. Ephesians 2:6, made us sit together in heavenly places. It's not your doing. So let's go on to Ephesians 4:16 in Ephesians. The whole body, fitly joined together, maketh increase of the body. There was no body of Christ preached before Christ revealed it to Paul. That's all new also. That's all mystery. Revealed mystery now, yes, but it was mystery at the time Jesus walked the earth. I don't believe it was a mystery to Jesus, but it was mystery to all of us. Finally, if you look in Ephesians 5, verses 31, 28, 29, 30, and 32, Paul makes the point from this comparison. Actually, 2 points. Look at the first point in Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So Paul's first point from these verses that we'll read in a minute here is that a man and his wife are to be joined as if they are one flesh, one body. Let's see how Paul arrives at that point. We'll see the second point by, let's see, 28, verses 28 through 30, Ephesians 5, 28 to 30, and 32. Just to read through the verses to start with. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. As their own bodies. So it's talking about a man and his body, loving his body. And that's the way he should love his wife. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, talking about the man's body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. We're not members of his bride, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, joined together as one, not in marriage, but as head and body. And a husband and wife ought to be just that close, as a person's head is to his body, or as Christ is to the church. So, in this often misunderstood passage, Paul is speaking of us being members of the body of Christ, and that we are one joined body. So a person loves and takes care of his own body. We, you know, comb your hair and take a shower and everything. You get your body, you take care of it. Paul is applying that one body principle or one body truth, this one out of the scripture, to marriage, applying it to marriage among believers. But he's not saying that the church is like a marriage relationship. It's the other way around. Paul is saying that the marriage relationship should be as close as a person is to his own body. With Christ being at the head, being the head, actually, and us being the one body of Christ. The marriage relationship is to be that close and intimate. Okay, next verse. Let's go to... Right, this passage does not claim, and that's what I tried to emphasize going through there, that it's talking about a person and their body and the marriage relationship. The husband should be as close to his wife as he is to his body and care for his wife like he cares for his body. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. The law is made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. First of all, the law was given to Israel, but it does have, you know, it serves a purpose in showing us as showing us to be sinners. It points out, like we started out with earlier, it witnesses to us what the righteousness of God is. And it shows our need of salvation then, needing God's grace. The law shuts everybody's mouth. We don't have one valid argument to present to God that we were good enough to get into his heaven. Let's go to Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. The law does its work exposing my sin. I mean, that's through the law is the knowledge of sin. I think that's Romans 4:12, if I'm right, or 4:15, somewhere in there. I'm hoping that as we read this with the background of what we've talked about and exposed, that we'll understand these words and how they fit into what Paul is saying in the overall picture, that in these verses, the law is doing its work. It's showing me my sin. And then after we read those 7 through 13, we'll look at 14 through 20, and that's really crucial. We've talked about that briefly before. It shows the difference of where sin is, that sin is not in our lives. It's in our members, but we are seated in heavenly places. We have the righteousness of God, that it's not in our members. It's to be acted out in our members as we choose God's will instead of our will, or what Adam would have done, what we receive of Adam's nature coming down through the centuries. Paul is even more explicit that sin is in me. You'll read it in the scriptures, but you know, few people believe that it's in there. Remember also that the Bible said that we believers are dead to sin, dead to that sin that's in our members. Also remember all these things we've talked about before. We have righteousness of God imputed within us, regardless of the other things that sound like they're condemning or conflicting. Paul has talked about getting a person saved in Romans 1 through Romans 5, the first five chapters. So he's talking to saved people here in chapter 6, 7, and 8. That's the assumption. They've taken the advice, they've believed the gospel there in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. So here in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet." Verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me," or finished in me, "all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." without the law, sin was dead. And we're not under the law. All right? Romans 6:14. We're dead to sin. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I take it that he's talking for all mankind there, you know, from Adam through the commandments, at least, you know, and through his upbringing as at the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul goes on chapter 7, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So there's, you know, white lies, and we talk ourselves into thinking that it was just a little sin. Sin is exceeding sinful. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, it's the same as what we said before. The law exposes our sin. It shines a light on our lives and makes us realize we are sinners. We need help. We need to get saved out of this situation. Okay, look in Romans 7, verse 14, and we'll go on through 20. This is more personal, isn't it? It's more individual. It's more pointed at the reader. So let's read it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Excuse me just a minute. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is me. Humans, we've got sin in us from Adam. And God paid the penalty for that sin on the cross and gives us his life, his righteousness as salvation. As saving us from that sin that's in our bodies, in our members. Verse 15, for that which I do, the life I live, the way I behave, I allow not. In other words, he finds mistakes in what he does, or outright sins. The things that he does, he doesn't allow. He doesn't say that they are good just because he does them. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I want to do, that do I not. In other words, what I know I should do, what I want to do, what I would do, I don't end up doing. But what I hate, that I do. And, you know, when you've sinned, that's the way you feel. You realize, you know, it's something you shouldn't have gotten into, and you thank the Lord for having forgiven you at the cross, and you go on, you stop sinning, till the next time. I'm not saying you stop sinning forever altogether and never sin again. Okay, that will happen when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, at the rapture, the catching up. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see that? Okay, so God is not imputing sin to the whole world, that's true, but sin dwelleth in me. Okay. Let's believe our Bible. Let's not belittle Paul's statement here. Sin dwells in Paul as he is, you know, speaking this. Sin dwells in us, in me, in you. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, do you see the separation there, the difference? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It goes back to that Romans 6:16 choice that's echoed in verse 19. In the sixth chapter, we're in the seventh chapter here. Let's go to 7:19 here. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20. And here it is again. 17, 20, and 23 emphasize this same thing. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I'm not talking about just the fact that sin is in us. I'm talking about the separation within us, within a believer, a saved person, that he can have the righteousness of God and still in his members have this, have sin dwelling in me, in the believer. So it's all to show that we have the imputed righteousness of God, but until we're in heaven, we still have these bodies made of flesh, members, our members. And as it says in Romans 8:23, we groan, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. And in the meantime, there is this struggle going on in our lives, a struggle between sin and the imputed righteousness that is in our account. It's accredited to us right now. We have his righteousness, and by means of God's righteousness in our account, we are saved immediately. At the moment we believe that, you know, Paul's gospel of Christ crucified for our sins, risen for our justification. We don't have to wait to be saved as Israel did. There's a difference there. You can see the difference. Israel had to wait to be saved. As you can see in Matthew 24:13 and Matthew 10:22, we'll look at 24:13, it says they had to endure to the end to be saved. And it says, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, about four or five times, three or four times anyway, it says the same thing in different words. Their salvation comes at the end. Until then, they're not saved. And they certainly aren't sealed until they're saved. So they can lose it if they don't endure to the end. We are already saved. There's nothing, I mean, we're sealed. We're not waiting to be saved and maybe not going to make it. We are saved. Saved is saved. You know, it's just that Israel wasn't saved yet, Israelites. So we have this utter righteousness, but we also have the flesh that we're dragging around with us, you know, like a dead man that we drag around with us by necessity so far. That's, you know, regarding the flesh. Before we close, let's look quickly at verses 10. 10 and 11 in Colossians 2. Get my notes straight here. Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 is a favorite verse for us here. You are complete in him. That's the you. It's not talking about your members. It's the you, the whole person, the spirit of whom is seated in heavenly places. Made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you, this is verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision made without hands? In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. More separation there, cutting away sins. When did Christ's circumcision or cutting away of our sins occur? At the cross. They weren't Christ's sins. They were our sins. But God made Christ, who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And we are in Christ once we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification, according to the Scriptures. Let's look back briefly. We'll look in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Romans 6, starting with verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin, what we were talking about there in Romans 7, from what, about 17 through 23, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, notice it doesn't say that we must not serve sin. It's a choice we still have to make. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it does affect our walk and you know, our testimony. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And that goes along with verse 2, that we are dead to sin. Christ put off the body of the sins of the flesh on the cross, where you were crucified with Christ. The sins, that's the circumcision it's talking about in Colossians 2, verse 11. So I don't want to leave you with what sounds like a negative ending here. So let's see what he does, how he resolves it as he goes on. Let's take a minute and see this strong connection between what we've read earlier and what we see here in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. We read 23 before, but let's start in 18 and see the connection. For I reckon that, how would you define reckon? Think in your mind something to be so. Why would you think something to be so? Well, mainly because you're told that it's so, and you know, you believe the one that told you. So go ahead and reckon it. Reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory is going to be in us, not just for us to view. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature, what God created, waiteth for the showing, the manifesting, the making known of the sons of God. We were created, and we wait for this manifestation or showing of this righteousness that is in us now. There is still the struggle going on, though. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, there's a future out there and a reason for this. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In other words, it wasn't just mankind that fell at the fall in the Garden of Eden. The whole of creation fell, it says. That's why there are mosquitoes. There are thorns when you try and grow pretty roses or whatever. That's why people get colds and diseases and things like that. Verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit. He is the seal. We're baptized by the Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, and it's a done deal. We have the first fruits, the earnest of God, the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to know the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. How many times a day do we hear someone say, I wish the Lord would come today before I have this test or before I have any more pain or whatever it might be. So we do have this struggle still going on that will be resolved. And it'll be resolved at the redemption of our body, at the catching up of the body of Christ. But in the meantime, the Bible does have more to say about it in the next chapter. So we're going to stop here, and then we'll pick it up again tomorrow. At least that's the plan. We'll see how it works out. Time for questions and comments.